last week, if you had the notes from last week, at the very top of the notes, it said this, a priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer, something like that, all right? The prayer is understood as that, and in most commentaries, that's what it's, how it's described. But there is another way to look at it. If you think about the priestly prayer, the emphasis will be primarily on the Lord's great compassion on his own and his concern for them and to keep them and enable them as they go out into the world. But Bishop Westcott, who was in the bishop in the late 1800s, writing on this, said he didn't think that was really the purpose of the prayer, and he called this the prayer of consecration. And we've come to a critical moment in the history of mankind, right? This critical moment. God had a plan before the foundations of the earth. We saw that last week, and it's been moving along. Lots of promise about it. Lots of things setting up for this moment. And then there came a moment, an hour. Jesus calls it an hour. When that plan, when the plan's provision had to be made so that it could be completed. And we're at that moment. It's quite something to think there was an actual moment. When the Lamb of God on this earth became the sacrifice on our behalf, that he was buried, that a moment when he rose from the dead, a moment which is about 40 days away, when he will ascend into heaven, take his seat at the right hand of God the Father, and we will move into a new era. When that took place, the 11 men who we have been listening to and working with as we listen to Jesus speak, we'll have a role to play. And so the prayer moves, first of all, from that place of what the Lord needs to pray for himself, then what he's going to pray for those 11 men who are right there in front of him, and then what he will pray for those who will come to know him because those 11 men do their job. This prayer of consecration has to do with the idea that in each step, something has to happen. Jesus had to do something right away so that the plan of God could be fulfilled. But those 11 men would have to go out, and they had a role to play so that the plan of God would be fulfilled. And then in a distant way from where the Lord is standing on that particular night, you and I come into it because he moves on in the prayer to those who will come to know him because the men who saw him and see his resurrection with their own eyes will preach and teach, and then there will be others that come to know him. Now, in time, that didn't take a long way. 7 weeks from the date of this, you get Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men will be part of that, all right? We are also part of that. But as we look at the prayer, we do get something of what the Lord's great concern is. And the great concern of the prayer is a consecration that that plan, the plan back here, will be fulfilled. That he will be able to do his part this night. That the 11 will be able to do their part as they go out. And then those that are converted will be able to do their part until we get to that great day, which the prayer finishes with, when all of those who belong to God are assembled in heaven and see his glory. That's great. That's how the prayer goes. Okay, now back to the prayer. All right. Now we need to go through it. Think about those. There's three motions to the prayer. I mean, it's three sections to it, and this is about as close as you can get to the outline. First, it's what Jesus prays for himself, and that's in verses 1 through 5. Then how he prays for the apostles, those 11 men that are right there. He's praying for them next. And that takes you basically from verse 6 to verse 19. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the whole church, the church which will be assembled because of that. I want to go through it, and we are just going to make comments on it as we go. And again, I would just tell you that you kind of feel a little strange commenting on the Lord's prayer. This is God himself in the flesh praying. But it's there in the Word of God. But you go with kind of fear and trembling as you go into this. I will just tell you some things. There's a lot more to the prayer. And there is parts to the prayer that are a bit difficult to comprehend, but they still, the main point is very clear. Chapter 17, verse 1, And Jesus spoke these things. That's what we have just been studying in chapters 13 through 7 or 16. And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, as we saw last week, that's the common way to pray. He said, Father, the hour has come. Right, that's where we start. The hour has come. It's a crucial moment. It's a crucial moment for the Lord himself. He knows what's ahead. An hour has come when all of those sacrifices which were pictured in the Old Testament, in the daily sacrifices at the temple, in all the different ways that this was brought to pass, have now an hour has come when their fulfillment, when the shadow passes away and the reality becomes something that's concrete, and he is at that particular moment. So it's a moment full of solemnity, because there's a lot ahead for him. And so he looks at it and he says this. Now here's his prayer. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. First of all, in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. It is interesting he doesn't just say, glorify me. Right? Jesus came as the Son. Here he is. He was the Son on this earth. He's the Son of God here. Now he says, now, I have come with a mission. I have come with a purpose. Now I want you to glorify me. Glorify your Son. Now what does he mean by that? What's going on here? It's a little bit tedious to get through, but let's think about it. Glorify, we saw last week. What are we thinking about? When God's greatness is made known, he's glorified, right? It's a revelation of the truth. Now, in glorifying God, it's not as if something happens that makes him go up. God is already great. It's just that it's hidden from our eyes. And God's purpose is that the glory which belongs to him should become a reality to us, to you, to me. When we see that, we will see how great he is. We see the glory. Now, what's he asking for here? Right out ahead of him are a series of things, a series of events. He's not just talking about what's going to happen the next day. The gospel message, the what happened in the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Right? That's right in front of him. He has to go through the process which is appointed for him to pay the price for sin. And then, having paid that price, to come to that place in heaven. If you want to trace through, this is exactly the same thing that Paul is describing in Philippians chapter 2. When he says he humbled himself all the way to death, even the death on the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him. God did that, highly exalted him, and gave him what? A name which is above every other name. So he not only ascends, but he's given the place at the right hand of God, so that one day at one point in time, there will be a moment when every knee will bow. Every single person that has authority, has a soul, will bow, and every tongue will do what? They will confess that he's God, he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? That's the purpose. Jesus is right here. But between here and there, there are horrendous things that have to happen. There are things which God doesn't. We know that he's going to have to pay the price for sin, but we have no idea what the Lord went through to get there. You know, one of my favorite hymns by Ira Sankey. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Nobody knows that. But the Lord knew it. He knows what's ahead. Now, this is not the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't confuse this with the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not there yet. But when that garden, when it takes place, he will go through that agony of taking this on. How will he do that? He's going to do it by entrusting himself to his Father. Think about the fact of what happened on the cross. But Lord, after he's there, and at one point he's about to actually die He says this, into your hands, he's talking to his father, into your hands I'm committing my spirit. Right? We are told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 that it was through the eternal spirit that he offered himself without spot or blemish as a sacrifice. All that's ahead. But isn't that interesting that the Son of God himself comes to pray that God will strengthen him? When he says, glorify your name, he's saying, give me everything I need to complete the task which is immediately in front of me and make it through. Now, he does this not in a sense of agony, but it is in a sense of complete dedication. So that's where we start. Why does he want him to do that? Because he knows as God reveals the greatness of the heart of the Lord in his submission to his Father, God will also reveal the greatness of the heart of God, who is willing to take that place, who is willing to pay the price the way it was done at the cross. So he says, you glorify my name because as you do this and you lift me up, as you enable me to go through the agonies of the cross and go through the process of being raised from the dead and then raised to your own right hand, you will be honored for who you are. All right? So that's the great plan of God. The Lord wanting the Father to meet him so he can meet the Father. That's the nature of God. And right through the prayer, this goes on. All right? And then in the next verse, he says this, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This takes you all the way back to the beginning of the book of John, where he says this, that he came unto his own didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, he says, to them he gave authority, gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believed in his name. He has the right to do that, but he tells you something here which is very important for us. He tells you that the ones he gave the life to were the ones the Father gave to him. God was working beforehand and brought them to him, and then he gave them life. And what he's saying here is that the person who belongs, if you belong to the Lord, you are the gift of God to his Son. The gift of God to his Son. That's quite a thought to know. And it begins to put on to us a sense of the responsibility that I think the prayer indicates for us. All right, let's keep on going. He says, this is eternal life. He can give eternal life. This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. In the very beginning of this quote, we said that the reason we were going through this is because we believe that in these upper room discourses, there is a revelation of what it means to have abundant life. Well, here's the best definition of what it means. If you want to have abundant life, you know God. You know God. You really know him. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on there because I want to keep going. I've glorified you on the earth. How did God, the Lord glorify him on the earth? How did the Lord make God known on the earth? I've glorified you. I have presented your greatness by doing what? By doing exactly what you told me to do. That's what's important for our consideration tonight. I did what you told me to do. He spent his life the way God wanted him to do it, and as he did what his Father asked him to do, his Father did a wonderful thing and glorified his own name through him. Okay, so then he says this, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. I want you to bring me through this all the way and then take me back into that place of glory. Okay, that's his prayer for himself. And I think, the point which has sat on my heart as I think about this all week is this, the God himself manifest and in the flesh ask for help to get through the work of God. If the Lord himself without, again, he has no sin to overcome, he has perfect harmony and perfect desire to glorify God. He and the Father are one, both in being, but also in purpose and all that. If he needed to pray in order to accomplish the will of God, where do I fit? Why is it that I'm going to need to pray? Well, he moves then in verse 6 to those who are his own. All right? I've manifested your name to these men, whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given to me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. Now, I'm going to read through the entire section because there's a point I want to make, and I have to get to all the way to the end in order to get that point across. So let's read down through it, and then we'll go back. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I know I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. And I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I've come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy in them made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world for their sakes. That's for those 11 men. I sanctify myself that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. Now, the point I want to make that I had to read all that to get across is this. Just before this time, we have been thinking about what Jesus said to these disciples. We saw the fact that they argued about who was the greatest. We saw the fact that Peter doesn't want his feet washed. We have seen Judas leave. That's a different matter there. We've seen them confused as to what Jesus said, questioning him, wondering which way things are going. And yet when he prays for them, he doesn't mention any of it. I think that's very important for us to understand the heart of the Lord towards his own. He does not mention that. He doesn't get in front of them and say, you know their tendencies. You know how selfish they can be, and that would have been accurate. You know how cowardly they can be, and that would have been accurate. He had already said to Peter earlier in the evening that, Peter, you're going to have a rough night, but I've prayed for you. When it's all over, come back and straighten out, you know, help the brothers. But as Jesus prayed for his own, those he loved, he's not saying a thing about that to his Father. He doesn't mention it. His heart is towards those people to have come to Jesus Christ. If you came and you entrusted yourself to him, one thing you need to know is his heart is towards you. His purpose is towards you. And even in those times when he does the chastening and the difficult work in our heart, his heart is still towards us at every moment because we are in him. We are a gift from the Father given to him for his purpose. That's really important to me as I look at it. Now, again, later on it does say about, you think, well, he mentions down there the sanctify, but in this particular passage, that sanctify is not a deliverance from sin. That is a setting apart of a person to serve God. It doesn't have to do with that because Jesus said, I sanctify myself. Jesus didn't have any sin. What he's saying there is, I've sanctified myself in order to accomplish the purpose of God on this earth. Sanctify them. Set them apart to accomplish your purpose. Okay, now we'll go back and look through the passage. And okay, after he says that he has manifested himself to them, he says this, I'm asking on their behalf. This is verse 9. I don't ask on behalf of the world. The focus of the prayer of the Lord and the focus of the prayers of the New Testament are on the perfecting of the church. They are not towards the world. That's not to say that we can't pray for people who are lost. But the focus of our praying, if we're going to come alongside of the Lord, is going to be a focus on the strengthening of the church to be what it needs to be on this earth. If the church is what it needs to be on this earth, the purpose of God will be fulfilled in people that are lost. Because all of us came to the Lord through the work of Jesus Christ through the church. All right, now back to the passage here. He says this, I'm praying on not for the world, but for them. Okay, verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Now that was true. Now remember what we said here, the world in this particular context are all the people who don't know God. And what he's saying basically there is, I'm no longer walking among people that don't know God. Now, it is true that the next day he will be paraded in front of them, but he's no longer teaching them. He's not living there anymore. He's on his way home. That's part of what's been in the whole upper room discourse. I'm leaving. I am going back where I came from. And there's a purpose for you guys to fulfill. All right? I'm not in the world anymore. Yet they are themselves are in the world. And I'm coming to you. And now, this is probably the most intimate part of the entire prayer. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them. Then we could ask the question, why do they need kept? Why would Jesus be thinking about them being kept? Well, think about his own situation as he has carried out the purposes of God. He has had to face the devil. He went face to face with him at the very beginning of his ministry. He knows the pressure that the devil can bring upon an individual. He knows the pressure of temptation. He did not have a tendency to sin, and he did not succumb to that temptation. But we do need to remember that if that temptation had any meaning, it had to have some kind of a hook. Temptation, which isn't tempting, is not temptation. All right? If there is nothing to appeal to, then it's not temptation at all. And in those temptations, there was a temptation to overcome hunger without going God's way. There was the temptation to avoid the cross, to have control of the world. We could go into all that, but he knows the pressure that... Now, he overcame it. He could say no to the enemy and send him on his way, but he's known that pressure. He's also known what it is to have people around him oppose him vigorously. The story of the Gospels is a story of Jesus teaching, but there's this group of men that are never very far away. They're always opposing, always trying to figure out how to trip him up, how to stop him, how to catch him, how to do something to get him off the scene because he's in their way. He knows all about that. Before the night's over, he's going to know what it means to face the reality of sin. He's going to know what it is to face the brutality of men. He's not in this world anymore, but his own are still in this world. He left them here. He's going to say in a moment that I'm not asking you to take them out of that world. I'm not asking you to deliver them. God, the Lord's not asking to deliver us because our job, just like his job, was to come to this earth and glorify God. And he had to come among the world. He was in this world. He was in this world because I needed to know God and because you needed to know God. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. In order to do that, he has to go into the world. Right? He's not going to take us out. He's not going to make it easy. But he does pray for them. He says, now, Father, keep them. And then you can see something of the tenderness of the Lord. He says, while I was here, I was keeping them. That's the shepherd. The shepherd knew those men. He knew them individually. He knew what they went through. He was the ultimate brilliant person. He could comprehend their personality differences, their issues that they had. He knows all about it. And he's taken care of them. And now he is withdrawing. They still need care. And so what's he do? He entrusts them to his Father to care for them. All right. If you know the Lord, your life has been entrusted to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ for its care. One of those reasons why the New Testament can say that everything works together for good to those that love God. That is, those that belong to God. Those that love God are those that belong to God. It's all working together for good. Why? Because there is a wall of fire around us, all right? There's a wall of fire around us. Why is that wall of fire there? Well, we can think of a lot of different things here, but the point I want to make tonight is the Lord himself asked for that wall. Now, at this particular juncture in the prayer, he is praying for those 11 men. Those 11 men are going to go out and be threatened within weeks. Within months. Threatened with death, all kinds of situations. Some of them, and very early, will meet death. Some of them will meet that martyr's death later on. But their lives are all kept. Every single one of them was safe in the hand of the Lord. That's important for you to know. That the Lord has prayed for them. And again, he's going to continue this prayer later on. That you're placed into his care. That what happens to you is governed. That is, if you place yourself into his care. Remember, he's praying not for the world. This isn't true for everybody in the world. This isn't a universal truth. It is not a truth for anyone who's outside of Jesus Christ. But when I come and put myself there, everything changes. A new day comes. All right, back down to the prayer. All right. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, as verse 15, but keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And then he gets to this truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. All right, sanctify them. What does that all mean? Lord, it's the purpose of God to send this group out. See, this is where the consecration comes. Jesus has a work to do. He has been sent by the Father. He has prayed for himself to be able, by the Spirit's enabling, by the Father's glorifying him, to get through this work that has to be done. He now is going to appeal for those ones that he's leaving behind, because they have a work to do. And if that work is going to be accomplished, they are going to have to be kept. All right? So he's praying for them. The very first thing that Jesus said to those disciples when he appears to them in the book of John, the way it's recorded, is this: as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I am sending you. These men were sent with a purpose. We're going to see that purpose extends to us in the next section, but they particularly had a work in front of them. That work would cost them their lives, but they still had to do it. Just like the work of the Lord cost him his life, he still had to do it. If life is going to come to individuals, they have to adopt an attitude of consecration to God. Now, this, of course, is backed up in the New Testament. Now, we use the word the sanctified, and as I said earlier, this is not a matter of people coming from sinfulness to godliness. This is a matter of a life which used to be, for my sake, coming to a place where it is for God's sake, it is consecrated to him to accomplish his purpose so that he can have his own will done in my life. I like to go through that with the book of Romans. I think it's one of the problems we have in our own day when we're thinking about how we're going to overcome sin. There is no overcoming of sin unless there's a consecration, because that's what Paul says to do. Here's the program. He says in Romans chapter 6, God has done something to release you from sin. You died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. So reckon yourself that now this old life that you had is gone, and now you have a new life in Christ, right? But that's not the end of the passage. So now go and do right. No. He says, now here's what you do. In light of the fact that you're dead to sin and you are now alive to God, here's what you do. You take this being and you present it to God as an instrument of righteousness. If I don't commit myself to God to be an instrument of righteousness, not just to overcome particular sins, but so that he can use my life, then I'm not going to know the power that passage speaks about. That's why Paul, again, at the end of the book, repeats that thought as he gets in chapter 12, which very well-known verse. I beseech you, therefore, right? After he finishes his description of what the Lord has done in the gospel, I beseech you, therefore, to present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Something that belongs completely to God. That's your reasonable service. And that's what he said. Now, Father, that's where God wants to take you. So what does Jesus do? He prays that the Father will take you there. Sanctify them in the truth. If you understand, as you read through the New Testament, as you understand the New Testament, you keep reading there, you almost have to come to the conclusion that I heard from Mr. Carroll many, many years ago, which was the beginning of the turning of my life, is that your life for your sake is over. That if you're a Christian, you belong to God, and you belong to God for his purpose. That's where he's going to lead you, in the truth. Truth isn't just going to tell you how you ought to live, things to do. It will tell you a lot of that. Things that you have to be and don't have. What it's going to tell you is you belong to God for his purpose and use. You are a saint, a holy one in the Lord. Now, in order that might be accomplished, he prays, Lord, Father, you do it. You do it. And he is doing that in his church. Why is he going to do that? Because he wants, and it's already, we've been in verse 13, it says that now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves, right? That they might have my joy made full in themselves, right? They're sanctified of this. What does that mean? Well, again, that you could interpret a lot of different ways, but in light of the passages we just went through, we found out joy is associated with accomplishing the purposes of God in seeing other people come into blessing in him, right? In chapter 15, he talks about the fact that we are to abide in Christ, that we have a common life with him, that he shares that life with us to enable us to bear fruit. And he tells us that when we bear that fruit, we'll glorify God. And then he says this, that these things I'm telling you, he tells about that. He also tells you about the fact you can live in the love of God. You can live every day getting up knowing that you are loved by the Lord. He says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. What is it that leads to that fullness of joy? It is the Lord within me bearing his fruit, the glory of God. Then we saw in chapter 16, he comes back to the same thing. He says, now, he's talking about prayer there. You haven't asked for anything, he says. Up to this point, you're not asking for anything for the purposes of God. Now ask and you'll receive. Why? So that your joy might be full. But it again has to do with asking that the purpose of God would be fulfilled. And when that happens, joy comes to our heart. Now, that's the purpose of God for us. And it's important in this day that we grab hold of that. Sometimes Christianity is all about us, about what he can be to us. And that's tremendous. It's tremendous to be loved. It's tremendous, all these things, to know that I have an eternity with God. But the purpose of God has to be fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Jesus died. It was fulfilled in those 11 as they laid down their lives and went out and preached the gospel. It will now be fulfilled in you and I as we ourselves come to that place. And he's praying that it will be so. Father, do that. Just like I've set myself apart so that they can have life, set them apart. Set them apart. Tremendous prayer. All right. Then he goes on to verse 20. We're run out of time here, so I got to keep moving. Okay, here we go. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And here's an important point, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. They all might be one. Now, I want to note this point. There's no difference between the apostles. He says the apostles are to go out and they're to preach. Though that preaching will lead to other people coming to do the same thing that they did. When they heard the word from me, they received it. That means they believed it, they responded to it, they started building their life around it. They are going to preach the word. And when they do that, other men will come to the place where they'll see it, they'll believe it, and they'll build their life around it. And he says this, this is wonderful, that the apostles, although they have a different role, that is, they have a different calling, will be one with the ones that come in. That those people on the day of Pentecost who had previously opposed Jesus and now are coming into the kingdom are on the same plane, that they all might be one, that they might have a commonality between them. We're thinking in the book of Ephesians about the fact that there is one body and there is to be unity in the body. One of the great truths that we have there is that we are to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, we're to strive for that. We are to work at that. We are to make it happen. All right, why? Because God loves that unity. But he's saying all of them, the apostles, all the rest of them, they're all one. They're not different people in Christ. They're all one in him. All right? Back to the passage. That they may be one even as you, Father, in me and I in you. That they may be one, they may be in us, one in us, may be in us, so that the world may believe. That's the reason he wants that to be, because it's through us that the world's to believe. And of all the things to associate it with, we would think about that it's in their preaching that the world would come to know. It's in their testimony in daily living. He says, now here's what I want to have happen. I want you to take the people who come to know me through you or through their testimony, and I want you to shape them into one. This is, of course, what the sessions before have told us. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. You understand. It doesn't mean they'll respond, but they will know that you're my disciples. If what? You have love for one another. When Paul looked for the work of the Spirit of God, we mentioned that so many times, when he looked for the work of the Spirit of God in lives, is God doing a work? He doesn't look for perfection, but he does look for two things. Number one, do they really trust Jesus? Have they become ones who are gripping hold of who Jesus is? That's your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what? And your love for the saints. When that comes to pass, the work of God is being done. If it's not coming to pass, it's not the work of God, right? Because that's what he's saying. Doesn't mean there won't be bumps along the way, but that's where he's going. Now, the Lord prays for that. And it's through that, he says, that people will come to know that in the one that you sent me. And then he says this, the glory which you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And the glory that you've given me, I've given them. That's a tremendous verse. What does it mean? That's fun. Isn't that wonderful? The Father gave a glory to the Lord. What was that glory? How can we understand that? When he sent him to this earth, he indwelled him. He was there. I and the Father are one. He directed him. And in the presence of the Father, testifying as Jesus did what he was told to do. Again, he'd do all the things. I've accomplished the work which you gave me to do. The Father was glorified in that because of this union, because they were one. I'm in you and you're in me and here we are. That was the glory of the Lord in his ministry on the earth. Now he says, that glory I'm going to give to them. What's that mean? He's given us the glory of himself indwelling. That was John chapter 15. The Spirit of God is going to come and indwell. That's also in there. And as that takes place, we have an opportunity to honor Jesus and honor the Father just like he honored the Father. I'm going to give them the same glory. I'm going to give the same opportunity. But what is the purpose of all that? It's so that God could be known in his people. I'm giving it to them not so that they'll look good, not so that people will say they're wonderful people, but because they see something in them and because the Spirit of God is working through them, that other people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come to understand. Now, this isn't perfect people, right? It's not perfect people, but it's people that have given themselves to the Lord. And again, I remind you again, say Paul gave his testimony a lot of times. I'm not going to go through the testimony, but I was 21 when I was converted. A lot of people were involved in my conversion. I think it's always kind of funny when you say, I led this person to the Lord. Well, okay, you were there the last. You picked the fruit, all right? You didn't you didn't bring it to bear, but you know, you bumped the tree and it fell off, and you're going to take credit for that. All right. Why shouldn't we take? Well, because how many people influenced your coming to Christ? How many? How many different people spoke to you in different ways in order to bring to you the realization of the message of the gospel? And how many of them? That's the purpose of God, that we're involved in that. Now, only one person was there when I actually passed from darkness to light. That is, one person spoke to me, okay? And they did that picking of a whole lot of people back here had spoken. God had used a whole lot. What is the purpose of God for us? That unified and living on this earth, he might use us for his glory. That's what he's praying for. He's not just praying for our comfort or our keeping. He's praying that we'll be kept so that we'll be able to do that work. We'll be enabled to do that so that his name is glorified in us. Well, back to the passage, we then get to the crowning part of it. Where's it all going? Where's it all going? Now, for those men, those 11 men, as we said, I'm not going to be morbid about it, but all of them would pay the price for this. Not all of us will pay the price they paid. Not all of us. Some might, I don't know, but not all of us will pay that price. But for many, there'll be difficulty in this. And I think about young people who are here. I mean, you got a life out in front of you. I don't know where life's going to go. I don't know. I'm telling you this, it is worthwhile to commit that life to Jesus. It's worthwhile to say to this life on this earth that, hey, it's over. It's worthwhile to come to that place where you say, I'm going to let that go, and I'm going to allow God to sanctify me, set me apart for his purpose on this earth. And here's the reason, because it all has a great end. Because here's the last part of the prayer. Listen to it. In verse 24, that's where I want to finish tonight. Father, I desire, this is what I want. He's not just petitioning him here, he's not arguing with it. This is what I really want. What does the Lord want for you tonight? Right? While you are going through all, whatever you're going through, as we serve him on this earth. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want them to see that. I want them to participate. See, when one of the great truths that is in the Word of God is that you become, when you come to Christ, a fellow heir. We are part of the body of Christ, and we will forever be part of the body of Christ. And that makes us fellow heirs in his glory out there. That's amazing. That's amazing. We'll look just like him. We'll see his glory, but we'll share in the inheritance, which is his, because you're what he inherited. You are what was given to him. We share that with him out there. One man says in him that love which gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with his loved co-heirs. That's why the book of Ephesians tells you at the very beginning, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all yours. If you've come to that place where you've left this world and you've said, Lord, I'm going to entrust my life into your hands, and I'm going to allow you to deliver me, and I'm going to allow you to make me into whatever you want me to be. And what's out there? The one who's trusted him shares in his glory in the end. That's the purpose of God. It's the purpose of God that I be there. It's the purpose of God, I believe, that some others be there because I speak. Right? That's just the way it works. It's the will of God that others be there because you speak. Because you are acting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your life belongs to him. And it's in a place where you can fill it. These were not perfect men, as I said. They're not perfect men. The arguments of the night have proved that. But they are men for whom the Lord prayed. He prayed for them because they have essentially committed their life to him. They have put it in his saving hands. They have asked him to take that life and let it be to your glory and praise. I wonder, if, again, as we finish this all out, it's a wonderful thing to say this abundant life and all the rest of it, but have you done that? Right? Have you done that? Have you come to that place where you're willing to let that go? You say, Lord, I want you to take what I am and use it for your praise and your glory. You gave your life for me. I want to now lay down the possibility so that your purpose, that purpose you died for, will be fulfilled, that everyone who should be in that place will be in that place because of your work in me, that I might bear the much fruit that glorifies your name. Come to that place and trust it. You will be enabled by the Spirit of God to put that into his hands tonight. Let's pray. Father, we give to you thanks for the great things you've done. Give you thanks for the power of this prayer. We give you thanks for what it means to be in a place tonight where we have the potential of being kept in the love of God. I pray for every individual here, Father, for everyone who still resists your will and has not come and entrusted themselves to you. Work in them, meet them. Show forth your glory in them. For those that have, we're coming to ask you to strengthen us with might in the inner man so we can continue to trust you and continue to love, and your name will be honored and glorified in us. And we trust you for that and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.